You know, on this first, or actually second Sunday of the Advent season, we're continuing a series that Pastor Jeremy wonderfully kicked off last week, and we've entitled it Unwrapping Christmas, and I've been thinking about that. Actually thinking a lot about that in advance of today, and you see, Christmas, of course, comes every year, and the benefit of repetition is that it increases our familiarity with the Christmas story as presented to us in Scripture, right? That's a good thing. However, in my opinion, it's kind of a two-edged sword. The danger of familiarity is that it can sometimes bring indifference and even apathy into our heart. In fact, I say this because as I was thinking about our series, I've been what kind of first stirred this in my heart, I was enjoying a Christmas devotional that was given to me by another staff member here at Trinity. I couldn't recommend it more, by the way. It's awesome. It's called Come, Let Us Adore Him by Paul David Tripp. And in this book, these words kind of stopped me in my tracks, the danger at this time of year of what we call familiarity. Here's what he says. He says, familiarity often does bad things to us. Often when we become familiar with things, we begin to take them for granted. He goes on to say, when we are familiar with things, we quit noticing them. When we are familiar with things, we tend not to celebrate them as we once did. Familiarity tends us to rob us of our wonder. And here is what's important about this. What has captured the wonder of our hearts will control the way we live. I couldn't agree with him more. What captures you, your life will wander toward that which has captured your wonder. What is that for you? You see, there's a danger in familiarity, and we know this, right? You ever, you know, if, for those of you who've ever bought a new car, right? What comes with the new car? The new car smell, right? Isn't that awesome? It just smells like a new car, but wears off after a while, the new car smell. And so what first excited you now is just kind of a mere conveyance from one place to another, right? Or worse yet, we know this sort of familiarity thing happens even in our own family, unfortunately, right? Where those who we supposedly most cherish, those who we most love, aren't they the ones we're most tempted to periodically mistreat or take for granted? I don't know about you, I don't want to treat my family that way. And this Christmas, I do not want to treat Jesus that way. Are you with me on that? I don't want to have toward him a taking for granted that dulls our spiritual passion, that takes away our wonderment and awe at God and what he has done for us and our sense of gratitude to him for sending Jesus for us to save us. And so I think about unwrapping Christmas. I think about the best, think about for a moment with me, the best gift you've ever received. Wrapped gift, right? What was that like for you? Maybe you might have to go back to childhood. For me, it was like, it was Rock'em Sock'em Robots, you know, or an Atari video game system. You know, back when the dinosaurs walked around, Atari made video game systems. And I remember the first time I ever was like, whoa, what is this? This is awesome, right? What happens when you're unwrapping that gift or whatever it is for you? There's things that kind of come over you, right? If it's an awesome gift, it's not a white elephant gift or one of those kinds of things, you have anticipation, right? What's inside? You have excitement, like, man, this is going to be good. You have discovery, like, no way, you know? It's like, you know, and then it gives way to joy. And then it gives way to gratitude. You tell that person, hopefully, thank you. That's what I wanted, or that's what I needed. That's what happens when we unwrap an awesome gift. And so I want us to experience those things anew this Christmas season as we unwrap Christmas. And when we do that, we discover what's inside. We just rediscover the Christ of Christmas, the first and greatest Christmas gift that was ever given, the gift, as they say, it keeps on giving now and for all eternity for those who receive it, for those who receive him through faith. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Luke 2, beginning at verse 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. That's what I kind of want to spend our time in this morning. It says, In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And the way the Greek is, the alternative way the word inn could be rendered is also could be rendered guest room. It says there the inn. See, what we're going to see here is something that may be familiar to many of us, but I want to kind of unpack it deeply that we might unwrap Christmas joyfully, and that's that the sovereign God who rules over history sent his son, the Messiah King, to be born into it. And there's incredible implications of that, and that's what I want to look at this morning as we unwrap Christmas. By the way, notice the theme of kingship. It kind of works its way through these first seven verses. You might see things there that I didn't even see, but this is something that just came off the page to me. And it's where I want to spend our time this morning. First, let's go through the passage a bit, and then we'll kind of look at a few implications and how we should respond. Again, it says, though, there's a very specific set of facts that are given to us in those first three verses. It says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. Now, there's the way it could be translated also, and there's a little note at the bottom of your ESV if you have one that says where it says this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. It could also be rendered, alternatively, it could be rendered, this was the registration before Quirinius was governor of Syria. But they've chosen to render it here when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Right away, a couple of things to notice here. One is this: Luke locates this account about Jesus' birth in time and space. That's where you and I live. We live in this kind of unseen fabric, what they call a continuum of time and space, created by God. And Jesus' birth happened in time and space. Here's what I want you to understand: that Jesus' birth and everything after that are not folklore, but fact. The unbeliever needs to know that and reckon with that, but we as believers also need to be reminded of that. You see, you have locations mentioned here, don't you? We've got the world, you've got Syria, you've got Judea, you've got Nazareth mentioned, you've got Bethlehem mentioned, space, right? You've also got time, specific, even historic figures, people like as eminent as Caesar Augustus himself, this governor named Quirinius. About Caesar Augustus, the scholars will tell you that Caesar Augustus, who is known earlier as Gaius Octavian, he was the adopted son of and successor to Julius Caesar. And so Caesar Augustus reigned around 31 BC to 14 AD. So this is located very specifically in time, but it gets even more specifically located in time because he also references events, right? We have an event here, a census that took place at a particular time. There's a time reference to it. And so here's this census. It's rooted in time. Again, this is not a mere religious story. This is real history. And as someone once said about that word history, see in that word his story. That's who God is over history. And it's working out exactly the way he wants it to. And Luke is a detailed historian. And amazing as the virgin birth was, because we know from Scripture that's what kind of birth this was. Doesn't that blow you away? What should also blow you away is amazing is God himself becoming man, which, I mean, I can't even get my arms around that one. And amazing as all those things were, they actually happened. That's what we need to get out of this. They actually happened in real history. And it also happened, this is important, in the real world. You know, like the real world where we live. Because notice what's going on here. As one scholar points out, you have Rome, which is like in Italy, right? And the extent of its power extends all the way to the Holy Land. You see what's going on here? This is an empire. It's the Roman Empire. There's a controlling, occupying force, right? And I say that because that's very much like the world we live in, isn't it? A world where of the Kim Jong-uns of the world, a world where dictators rule and not everyone is free. But you know what? The cool thing is that doesn't stop God, does it? God is the God of real history and real life. And though this world is a mess, he sent his son into it on a mission. And so here's this census. And the effect of this census that we see in verse 3, it says, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. So that's now going to impact the details get even more specific, right? The microscope is focusing in now on Joseph and Mary. It affects them. They need to go to Joseph's hometown to be registered because of this census. So we see in verses 4 and 5, it says, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Let me pause there. So a few huge things here. An earthly king has issued a decree, and because of that, a heavenly king, in fact, the king, the one that Scripture calls King of Kings, the Messiah, Jesus, will be born not only to a royal family, but also in a royal city. And so if we could get maybe verse 4 back up on the screen. And what I want you to see there is the word, I mean, his kingship is all over that. There's two references to David. See, he is the Messiah, he is the Christ, and this will be explicitly declared by the angels later on in verse 11, where it says, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And what's explicit there is implicit here with those two references to David. These are clues that this Jesus, he is the promised Messiah, he is the King, and it's all working out like God's plan wants to unfold it to. See, back in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16, Nathan is speaking to David, right? He's sharing a message to him from the Lord. And so it says, he says to David in 12 through 16, he says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. And an alternative way that can be rendered in the Hebrew is you, as the note says, but it says here me. It says, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So David's going to have a son. Of course, he had a son, Solomon. Solomon built the house of God, right? David came and went, Solomon came and went, but the promise was that this throne, this kingdom would go on forever. You need a forever being to be on the throne to have a forever kingdom and a forever king. And so all this is coming to fruition. And so Joseph descends from David, the royal line, and Jesus is born in the city of David, the royal city. So we see here in Luke 2:4, he is a king. And this is all foretold in a prophecy in Micah 5:2, one of the most famous verses at Christmas time, all the way in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before Jesus was born. Listen to Micah 5:2. It says, but you, listen to who's going to be born and where. It says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. So here's this being from ancient days, and he's going to be a ruler. His coming forth is from old. He is going to be born in Bethlehem. And not only does a prophet predict this way ahead of time, but even closer to the time that we're in with this account, earlier in Luke 1 and verses 30 to 33, an angel declares it to Mary. So kind of listen, think back of the verses I've just told you. Now listen to what the words of the angel say in verses 1, chapter 1, verses 30 through 33. It says, "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" The kingdoms of this world, even our own country, they come and go. This kingdom will never end. By the way, let me ask you a question. Are you in that kingdom? Do you know that king? Have you put your faith in him? That's the one who's being born here in Luke 2. And notice Mary, of course, is pregnant with this divine, this royal child, the Son of God. And it says regarding her and Joseph, it says she's referred to as his betrothed. Okay, and the note down at the bottom of the ESV just kind of defines that for us. One legally pledged to be married. So the marriage is not consummated, but she is a virgin, she is pregnant with this child, and they are betrothed. In fact, so legally binding was this that scholars would say you needed a divorce just to get out of the betrothal. And so that's what's going on here. And by the way, think about what's going on. So she's pregnant. And any of you women who've been pregnant, you kind of know how she feels. Here's what's going on in this moment. There's this powerful king who's less than the king that Mary is bearing in her womb. And yet, we see in Joseph and Mary an obedience to this earthly king. They obey his decree. Do you see that? And it's not convenient. There are models for us that unless it is sinful to do so, we submit to earthly authorities in view of Romans 13, and we see what they do here. She is pregnant, and I'll tell you, I've been to Israel. It's not that big, but I'll tell you, I wouldn't want to walk across it still. You know, we're used to, as the movie title says, planes, trains, and automobiles. They're not taking a bus. They're not taking a cab. They don't have a train to get on. You're going in your own power to Bethlehem. And it's an uphill thing, by the way. Galilee is up in the north. Bethlehem is down in the south by Jerusalem. And you go up in altitude, which is probably why it's referenced. The reference is, it says, went up from Galilee. So their obedience to this earthly decree is not convenient. But yet they do it. And it's amazing how this earthly decree is used. And this all leads into the events that happen in Bethlehem. Two verses that are some of the most famous words that have ever been penned in the human condition. And it says, "And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." This is absolutely incredible. Here they go. There's no place for them. Now, scholars debate whether or not there was like some sort of equivalent to an inn there. Others say there's no way there was. Maybe it's guest houses and stuff like that. Either way, or maybe it was a place where a whole caravan of people coming for the census would have been. Whatever the case may be, and I don't know, there's no place for this baby. And they say that some of the structures might have been built back then where the animals' quarters would have been in the same structure as the human quarters. I don't know. I wasn't there. But we do know that unwelcoming or so crowded is this situation that Jesus is actually placed in a manger. And what a manger is a feeding trough for animals. And that's where he ends up, this royal baby. It seems as if that this king of the universe, he comes so quietly. He comes in a way where people don't recognize him. There's no room for him. This is a real event, but it reminds me of modern day, figuratively, isn't it? There's so many people walking around. Maybe this describes you. It certainly describes me at one point in time. You know, people who they don't even know Jesus exists. So or they believe he's absolutely irrelevant to modern day life, or they don't see their need for him, or worse yet, they know who he is, but they've overtly rejected him. He came into a world that was very much like it still is kind of today. And we see in these verses the birth of Jesus, the epicenter of, the basis of, the story of, and the reason for Christmas itself. I notice Jesus, the greatest gift of all time, is literally wrapped. You notice that? This gift was wrapped physically. And so figuratively, let's begin to unwrap Christmas. Jesus is the Messianic King, the sovereign God who rules over history, sent his son, the Messiah King, to be born right into it. So let's unwrap this. I want to look at three things briefly here. One is this: God is sovereign over time, space, events, and history in fulfillment of his providential purposes. Now that's a big mouthful, isn't it? Let me say it differently. He's in charge. He's in charge. See, in the world at that time, if you would have asked someone who's in charge, who would they probably have said? The clue's in verse 1. Caesar Augustus, right? If you were to ask today people, who's in charge? They might need a president or a king or maybe a spouse. Actually, if we're honest with ourselves and we really kind of look at our life, oftentimes we must admit that sometimes we have to say, if you say, who's in charge? Me, right? We point to ourselves. But this begs the question, who's really in charge? See, if you ask somebody back then, they might have said Caesar Augustus. Interesting thing from history about Caesar Augustus, as scholars will point out, that it is believed that the Caesars at various times were revered, even almost, if not actually, worshipped as gods. You see kind of an extreme form of that even today in North Korea. The current or former leaders of that country are practically worshipped as gods. In fact, it's religiously called Juche. You can read about that. That's what happens in North Korea. Now, it's maybe a little different, less extreme, but here in Roman times, this is interesting. There's a scholar named Braun who points out that there's a thing called the Murrian inscription. And listen to what the Murrian inscription says about Caesar Augustus. It says this. It says, "Divine Augustus Caesar, son of a god, imperator of land and sea, the benefactor and savior of the whole world." That's what it said about Caesar Augustus. I find it very interesting that just a little bit later in verse 11, again, we see these awesome words about the king. It says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Who's really in charge? It's coming to a head here. And so in the world at that time, they would have looked at Caesar Augustus as in charge. In fact, he acts like somebody in charge. He issues a decree. We see that in verse 1. It says, quote, within that it says, quote, "that all the world should be registered." So this is a census. But who's really in charge? Let me put it this way. God takes the decree of a ruler over the whole Roman world and uses it for his ultimate purposes. Who's really in charge? Again, in view of Micah 5:2 that I read earlier, hundreds of years before Jesus, it's predicted he will be born in Bethlehem. That's like a big deal, isn't it? That'd be like saying, you know, the next president, I'm predicting he's going to be born in Mexico, Indiana, or Osceola. Nothing against those towns. They're just small, right? You might think, oh, no, New York City or Washington, D.C. or Chicago or whatever. Jerusalem. He's going to come out of Bethlehem. And so the prophecy says he would be born in Bethlehem. And where was he born? Bethlehem. God is so sovereign that even the decree of a Caesar causes his will to be done. And not only that, he is so sovereign that even the fact that Jesus doesn't have a place, that he's actually placed in a manger. This isn't like surprise God. God's not up there wringing his hands, you know, panicking. It's a feeding trough doesn't throw him. Instead, God uses this as the very sign that the shepherds will use to actually locate, to find Jesus later on. Later on, the words of the angels to the shepherds in verse 12, it says, "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." So God takes the decree of a ruler over the whole Roman world, and he takes a common feeding trough for animals, and both are so under his sovereign providential control and used for his purposes. He is sovereign. He is in control over the big events and the little details and everything in between. And that's the King, the God, who's sending his Son, the King, into our world. And I think there's some applications for us in this. Let me pause on that. Let's just think about that for a moment. If he is king, and his kingdom will never end, so he's like the king, and he came at Christmas, is this king who came at Christmas, is he king over you? Have you come to a place in your life yet where you've surrendered to him, submitted to him by faith as your Lord, and trusted in him alone as your Savior, based on his death on the cross for your sins, his resurrection, where he defeated death and sin? Is he your king? Is he your Lord? And even if he is there any unsurrendered place in your heart to this king? Where is it that you need to welcome him in? Where is it that you need to ask for his help? What is it maybe that you need to ask him to reveal to you that you might grow more in him? Is there any part of your heart or your life that has a no vacancy sign out front as far as Jesus is concerned? And if he's sovereign over history like this, then you and I don't need to fear the future or fret about what is happening, whether around us with all the news reports and things going on in the world and all the sordid headlines that are on the internet lately, and you know what I'm talking about. I don't need to name names. All that stuff going on, we don't need to fear or fret about that. All that's going on in your life, God is powerful to walk with you through it, to be your rescuer in it, to support you in it, to provide the comfort or the peace or the help you need in it, if you will simply trust him and walk with him and look to him and claim his promises for you. And I might also point this out about God. He is able to fulfill his purposes, therefore you can trust his promises. He is able to fulfill his purposes, therefore you can trust his promises. He wants it done, it's done. Guess what? If you're in Christ, he's given precious promises to you. And some of you have come in today and you're under it. I don't know what it is for you. For some of you, I know what it is. But you're going through something at work, or you're going through something at school, or something's going on in your home, or in your family, or with yourself, or with your spouse, or with a child. Or it could be an illness, it could be a sin struggle, it could be the loss of a loved one. In fact, for many of us, the holidays represent a big time, a mountain to get through. And God's word is chock full of precious promises for you. Will you lay hold of them? Because the question is not just the promise, it needs to be united by faith, with faith. And you can know that this God is so sovereign that he is able to fulfill his purposes, therefore you can trust his promises. In fact, about his promises related to Jesus Christ, the first part of 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, regarding Jesus, it says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him." And if you are in him, his promises are for you. And so as we unwrap Christmas, let's remember that God's sovereignty has real implications for our walk with him. And not only, first, is he sovereign, but secondly, he's not only sovereign over history, he entered into it. God is not distant and aloof. We need to remember this. Because some of us can feel that way, can't we? There was a religion that was popular during the time of the founding of our country. Some of you may know this. It's called deism. In fact, some of the founding fathers were believed to be deists. It's not Christianity, very different. It's a belief in God, but it's a belief that he's kind of like a guy who makes a clock or somebody who makes a clock, and the person designs it, they make it, and they put the gears together, it works exactly like they want, then they wind it all up and they put it on a shelf somewhere. And so deism teaches that God exists, but he created the universe, established its natural laws and its moral laws, and the goal of life is to live life in view of that. And then he just kind of wound it up, put it on a shelf, and walked away. He's like the absentee father, the absentee landlord. It's just for us to live in that universe that he created and figure it out. And the Bible tells us that's not who God is. Very much not who God is. And yet how many of us who know better walk around sometimes as practical deists? You know what I'm saying? You know he exists. But you ask yourself, does he see what's going on? Like, where is he? Does he care? Is he there? Does he see me? Does he notice me? Notice again where all this happens in time and space. Forget maybe verses 1 and 2 up again. 1 or 2. Again, history. He's not just over history, he's active in it, and in Jesus, he entered into it. Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 7, if we could get that up. Sorry, the poor, wow, he's very good back there. Man, quicker than I am practically. Verse 7, he's born. Who's born? The Son of God. Who is he? Matthew 1:23, the last part of the verse says, calls him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So God is not some absentee ruler who doesn't care and isn't involved, doesn't care about you or me. He is transcendent. He's far above all things, but he's also what's known as imminent. He's so incredibly near, nearer than the hand in front of my face. And he's active, and he has a plan. And here's how active he is. These precious words. Don't let their familiarity lose their hold on you. John 3:16 and 17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So loved. That's the degree of his love. There's a love for you and me because we needed something. We needed salvation. It's the application for you and me is if God feels distant to you, it doesn't mean that he is distant from you. Maybe you needed to know that. Maybe some of you need to unwrap that more deeply this Christmas season. See, if you're in Christ, you've trusted him as your Savior. The words from within Hebrews 13:5 are still true for you and ever will be, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So he is involved. He is sovereign. He entered into history. And then thirdly, this ruler, the Christ, look how he comes. He comes in humility. This just blows me away. See, God moves in unexpected ways, at least from our standpoint of the world. And this should cause us to wonder. This should cause us to live in awe. Because he's just the kind of God that we would want. He's just the kind of king that we would need. Right? I remember when I was a kid, I'd get some Christmas gifts, and like I said, some of them I really wanted. It's like just what I wanted, you know, the Atari, the Rock'em Sock'em Robots. But sometimes, like my grandmothers and my aunts, they'd give me, like, I'd open up the box. I was such a brat. And there would be, like, socks. Like, are you kidding me? Socks! I just got an Atari thing. Where's the Atari game? Right? That kind of thing. But they loved me. They knew what I needed. Jesus is the gift that we need. And he's the kind of king that if we were thinking about it fully, he's exactly the kind of king that we would want. See, look at how he comes. I'll be honest with you. If I were writing this script, or maybe you were, I don't think we'd write it this way, maybe. See, Jesus is a king, so we would expect great pomp and ceremony, wouldn't we? A great retinue or something like that. Instead, we see humility. He's born in Bethlehem, this little town. Kings come with entourages, military parades, wealthy royal families. You know, you think of back, you guys remember when some of you, if you're old enough, like, when Princess Diana got married, it was like, I remember, the world halted and watched. I never really got into that. I'm not quite sure why still, but some of you get into that. Because it's like when the royal family in England sneezes, the world takes notice and the media is abuzz about it, right? But look what happens with this royal family. This king is born without human fanfare, no royal retinue, although there'll be angelic fanfare, as we'll see. It comes later. Born to a different kind of royal family, a humble woman and man who have trekked into a small Judean town in obedience to a Roman king. Absolutely incredible. Kings dwell in palaces, castles, or white houses, but for this king and his family, it says, quote, there was no place for them in the inn. Not no palace, no place. He who dwells in glory in a place of angels would be found in a manger, a feeding trough, a place for animals. That he who is most powerful should come as a baby, most vulnerable, and that he who is most holy should eventually be condemned on a cross to the death of a criminal, most humiliating. He moves so unexpectedly. In fact, if you don't think God makes sense sometimes, just trust him. He's still working. See, this king and his humility is, again, the kind of king that we want. He's the kind of king we need. In fact, we see this in Philippians 5, verses 5 through 11. Just take these words in for just a moment. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Why would he be willing to do that? Why would he humble himself? Two words, us and love. He was willing to stoop down for you. He was willing to sacrifice for you. I love how Paul David Tripp says that a willing Savior is born to rescue unwilling people from themselves. And so that leads us again to the last words of this account. If we could get verse 7 up there again. It says, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. I want you to see what those words up on the screen. Compare them to these words from Luke 23:53. It says, this is regarding the body of Jesus after the crucifixion. It says, then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. You notice those words, wrapped, laid him? Very similar words, and I don't know if there's a connection here. I'm just reminded of these words. I just know this, that in his death, like his birth, all out of God's great love for us, the greatest gift of all was wrapped. He's wrapped in swaddling cloths at his birth, at grave cloths at his death. But those cloths aren't on him now, are they? He's alive. He lives. Do you know him? Have you received him by faith? Have you unwrapped the gift for the first time? See, Jesus' life was bookended not by life and death. You ever think about his life? His life is bookended by life and life. He was born, that's life. He was resurrected, that's life. In him is life, and it's only through him that we can have eternal life. Have you received eternal life through faith in him? See, he's a gift. What do you do with a gift? Do you earn a gift? Do you have to go to church all the time to earn it? Do you have to do it through moral, religious work? No, you receive a gift, don't you? We do that through faith. Unwrap the gift. You know why Jesus came? 1 Timothy 1:15 tells us, one of the reasons, says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Are you a sinner? That means you need to be saved. Have you been saved? Another reason he came, John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That's why he came. Sin brings death, but unwrap this gift and you're unwrapping life itself. And 1 John 5:12 says, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Do you have life? Let me ask it differently. Do you have the Son of God? See, at the end of the day, it all comes down to Him. In verses 1 through 7, it's all about Him. And history is all about Him. There is no place for Him in Bethlehem. Let me ask you, is there a place for Him in you? So if you don't have, if you haven't yet put your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, come to Him. And if you have, will you seek to unwrap Christmas anew this year? Or will you let the rush and distraction of everything just cause you to pass Him by? Will you make room for Him? Amen.